way to start out our morning, exalting God, lifting Him up high, being reminded of the cross of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, considering Him who took our punishment, who bore our wrath. Great way to start the morning, and then to lead us up here to the very throne of grace by considering His immortality, His invisibility, His omniscience and omnipresence and greatness. Leads us right up to the throne of grace where we consider His sovereignty, that is, connecting His sovereignty with grace. Well, let's consider Him here this morning. We're studying Romans 9, and we've been studying the book of Romans, and we've been taking the slower route as we've been going through this, but taking our time trying to understand each little section, each little phrase, and the thought that's there, and the theology that's behind Romans, trying to also bring it to where we're at. Those aren't the easiest things to do because we're going deep into theology, and we should never have to apologize for that. We should understand that this is our great privilege to be able to learn God by learning Him through His Word. And He reveals Himself to us this way, communicates who He is to us this way, word by word, verse by verse, paragraph, chapter, and book. So let's give our attention to this wonderful epistle called Romans. Now we're coming to this section here in chapter 9 that is a tremendous section. And let me lay this for you so that you can understand the work that we're going to endeavor to do here this morning. Romans is probably the premier, most difficult epistle in all of the Bible. And I would say that it's one of the most important. I kind of feel funny doing that because you don't want to rank, you know, different epistles, different books of the Bible. But this is a biggie. In Romans, one of the toughest sections to interpret is chapters 9 through 11. Of chapters 9, 10, and 11, the most difficult of those is chapter 9. See where I'm going? In chapter 9, the most difficult verses to interpret are verses 22 and 23. Now, let's pray. We have a difficult assignment for us this morning, a task. But let's climb it. Let's see what we can understand. And let's give ourselves what the Lord has for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, let's understand this. Okay? Now I want to start us setting the tone here this morning in our study by asking this question. Can a king just do whatever he wants to do? I want you to picture that. I want you to picture there's a kingdom over here, and you have a king, and he has subjects, and he has this rule here. And let's just say, you know, he's starting his kingship at the age 20. And so you understand that this king's going to be around for a long time as your king. Can a king just do whatever he wants? I mean, we question that in reality, don't we? I mean, monarchies can go bad. Dictators can arise. And so you get a bad one in there, and it can be really difficult. I mean, what if he's a bad king? What if he's a tyrant? Now picture this. What if that king had absolute control over who lives and dies, and with just the word of his mouth and the snap of his finger, he could just choose certain ones that he wanted to keep alive and just kill the rest? How would you all feel? Well, there are books that have been written about just that very theme. Movies that have been made to convey the injustice of such tyrannical power that has gone, you know, out of control. Now you say, why are you saying it this way? Because that's how most feel when they find out that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. They think to themselves, well, if you're going to say that, then you make God out to be this way. The thought that he chose whom he would save before any person ever did anything, said anything, thought anything. There are many that have lots of ways of understanding this. Clearly, what we call Arminian type of theology are people that go far off to the left that have a certain way of thinking about and looking at this whole matter. Recently, there was a man named Norman Geisler whose attempt was to try and find a middle ground between Arminianism and Calvinism and go right in the middle to say, look, here's the way we should look at this. And Norman Geisler was not comfortable with the thought of God having absolute sovereignty in salvation. And so he said, quote, that God is the cause of the fact of freedom, and humans are the cause of the acts of freedom. God made the agent, but the agents cause the actions. Geisler went on to say, in short, it is God's ultimate and sovereign will that we have free will to resist his will, that all be saved. In other words, that salvation comes down to what? Our will. Our own will. In other words, say it a different way, God is the kind of king who gave us the complete freedom to choose whatever we want. In fact, he created that freedom, and it is a gift, he says. Say it another way, God wants us saved, so he created freedom so that we could choose him. And if you get the picture here, it is a picture of a God who gets these things, this thing in motion. He gives that gift of freedom, and he is there wishing and kind of crying out and almost helplessly, please come to me. I'm dangling the carrot in front of you. Doesn't it look nice? Doesn't it look good? Don't you like this? I don't know about you, but I'm troubled when I hear that God being pictured that way. One of the reasons why I'm troubled is because it makes him seem so weak and insipid. But the other reason is because it doesn't seem to match up with what I read in the Bible. And as we study our passages here this morning, you're going to see that it really does not match up with what we see here in Romans 9. Now, to be sure, Norman Geisler has done so many wonderful works for the body of Christ and in his work in apologetics and other things. I mean, so I'm not trying to paint the man as a bad man at all, but I believe he does represent the thought that is very current in the church today. When man uses that freedom to choose God, Geisler says, he gets saved. That's the thinking. And why that kind of thinking is popular, beloved, is because we don't know what to do with two thoughts. Let me give them to you. We don't know what to do with this thought, that God is sovereign, and we don't know what to do with this thought, that sin does exist. God is sovereign, and sin does exist. And we look at those two and we go, ah, how does that work? I mean, there's got to be some way to get God off the hook and not look like a failure because he claims to be sovereign in the Bible and sin really does exist and God clearly has this master plan for people to be saved. And so I believe the current theology of today that is so popular that wants to say that freedom and free will is the gift of gifts is designed to try and get God off the hook that way, as though he needs to be, as though he really is failing, because so many don't what? Believe. So many continue to be enslaved by sin and not turn to Christ to be saved. And so we think, how could God just choose some to be saved and not all? And we think a good king would never do that. Listen. But what if all the subjects of that kingdom were criminal? What if all the subjects of that kingdom were criminals, not just criminals, but criminals of the worst kind? Horrible, villainous criminals. So you have two things. God is sovereign and sin exists. And that's what Romans 9, 22 through 24 tackles. That very thing. Now, I mentioned the sovereignty of God. Let me turn it now the other way. And I know you're going to think this is kind of a strange deal here, and you're wondering, how's this, you know, going to weave itself here? And I'll show you. I have to cover these two things. Let me ask a question here then. Why does sin exist? Have you ever thought that, wondered that? I do all the time. You know, you do something sinful, you think, I don't know why I just said that. Why does sin exist? You know, I sure wish it did not. Then I could just know that everything I said would be perfect. And everything I did would be perfect, right? And there wouldn't be these things that you hear of, that are these gross crimes that you hear of out there. But why does sin exist? If God had something to do with it, with sin existing, and think this thought here. God created everything. There was nothing that existed until God spoke it into existence. Sin exists. Therefore, God had something to do with it. Following the line here? It's a very uncomfortable place to be, isn't it? How can any person be blamed then if God had something to do with it? For not turning to Jesus Christ to be saved. This is tough. This is the argument of the person here in Romans 9. So here we are studying Romans 9, and it's all about God's sovereign will in salvation. It's also all about Israel here in Romans 9, because God chose Israel. Paul himself is an Israelite. There are Jews that are resisting this gospel and are bringing grief to Paul in the preaching of the gospel. He must address the issue of salvation as it relates to the Jew, the fact that the Jew has not believed, the fact that he's rejected and God's rejected him. And where are we at? How did we get here? And what are we supposed to believe about the gospel then? Because look, he had elect, Israel was called the elect. He had brought Israel to be his people, and he had this plan there in the Old Testament, and now it seems different here in the New Testament. And the Jew is saying to Paul, look, if you're going to tell me that's it for me, that I'm done with you, I'm not listening to you and your gospel. So Paul's got to really be, he has to carefully say what he's saying. And not only that, but not only has Israel rejected Jesus, but God gave the gospel to the Gentiles. Whoa, you just kicked the anthill, didn't you? And then we see God formed the church, and God has set Israel aside. Not replaced, but set aside. And that's Paul's message. Why? Why is it that Paul so badly, so deeply, so thoroughly wants to address this issue? Well, the best answer, of course, is to the glory of God, but you go a little bit deeper and watch this. Because he wants to preach the gospel to the Jews. Evangelism. That's why. He wants them to know Christ. Because he loves the Jews. He loves Israel. So he has to say something to her. In chapters 9, 10, and 11 is his gun barrel pointed right at her. But it's a barrel of love. So that she can know, look, you need to come to Christ. This is where we're headed. Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's what he wants the Jew to do. Now he knows that she is going to hate hearing this message and she's going to reject the gospel again. So Paul wants to get through to Israel even if one could be saved. See? Now the main thought here is this. Why did Israel reject the gospel? Why does Israel's what does Israel's unbelief do here? I mean, what does this have to do with the grand scope, the grand scheme of things? How do we explain it in light of God's sovereign plan? I mean, God's not rewriting the script, is he? This isn't plan B, is it? I mean, does God's plans for the future depend on our will, on our choice? Is our freedom greater than God's sovereign plans? Was Israel's? So how are we supposed to understand Israel's unbelief? Well, first of all, the grief, verses 1 through 5. Let's go through this outline very quickly here. Verses 1 through 5 is all about Paul's grief. It made Paul's heart sorrowful, Israel's unbelief. Why? I mean, after all, doesn't chapter 11 say thus all Israel will be saved? I mean, come on, Paul. Everything's going to end out okay. It's fine. No, because there is no moment in Israel's rejection that gives Paul relief. He grieves their unbelief just like I believe he would grieve any person's rejection of the gospel. Secondly, the design. You see that in verses 6 through 13. Here you have Israel not believing, and so some are going to say, what is going on? Things are just crazy here. I mean, it's all been Israel, and now it's not, it seems. Well, what Paul does is he shows that Israel's unbelief actually is a part of God's plan. How? How so? Because God's always saved just a remnant. And what he says there in verse 6 is, look, not all Israel is Israel. You have to understand, when you go back and look at the Old Testament, I mean, real Israel was those that believed. Abraham, right? Remember that? Genesis 15:6, by faith. God reckoned, Abraham believed, God reckoned to him righteousness. And on and so forth. How this work, I mean, you see there that God chose Jacob over Israel. And so Paul's answer is this. He was Jacob over Esau. Sorry, this is Israel. Jacob over Esau. And so Paul's answer is this. Look, he says, my answer for Israel's unbelief is election. That's my answer. Huh? Look. He says to them, it's always been about election. It's always been about God's elect. It's always been that way. It's always been about the 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. It's always been about those select, those few. It's always been about how there are these many and yet only a few are saved. I mean, it's always Matthew 7, you know, enter into the narrow gate. He says narrow because he knows there's only some that are going to enter. It's always been about John 6. The Father has given the Son those who will be saved. And he says to them, you don't come, you don't hear, and you don't believe because you're not of me. Always been about that. Thirdly, the justification. And this is the section that we're in, verses 14 through 24. And Paul knows, here it comes. Here it comes. He goes, I know what you're thinking. Here's their argument. Okay, well, Paul, if you say that about God's plan to save, then we're going to cry foul. And what we're going to do, Paul, is we're going to say that you make God out to be inconsistent with his character. What character? His faithfulness. They're going to argue that the fact that Israel doesn't believe this gospel means that it cannot be a correct gospel. Because Israel's God's people and his program. What are you going to do about that, Paul? I mean, the reason is because God promised that he would be faithful to save Israel. And so look, Paul, your gospel can't be correct. if we accept your gospel, then it means that God is not faithful. And so Paul has to show that God's character, his person, is justified for choosing to save some out of Israel and for rejecting Israel as a whole. So starting at verse 14 and going through verse 24, it's all about defending God's character in salvation. Now, if you want to learn verses 14, 18, and even 19 through 21, get the tapes. We got a lot of work to do here. The main part of salvation they can't stand to hear about is predestination. And they don't want to hear it. And it really makes them uncomfortable. They don't want to hear about God choosing to save some and not the rest. They think that that's unfair. And that's the point we're up to in verse 19, what predestination displays. Now let's see if I could tie these two thoughts together, because our text mixes them together. And that is this: predestination and the existence of sin in the world. We're going to tie that together, and you're going to see, we're going to give 6 points here in a moment that's going to really tie this home, bring this home. Now, start with the predestination here. Predestination is basically God's plan to save some. I mean, it's to save the ones that he chose to be saved. And these are ones that he chose before the foundation of the world. That's when he made this plan, right? We've already gone over this. And what happens is he's chosen some to be saved before the foundation of the world, and the rest of them are left to be punished for their sins. You say, is that right to do that? Well, sure. Sure. If you're a sinner, well, let's go back to Adam. Genesis 2. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die, right? I mean, when he says that, what he means by that is, in that day, you're going to enter into a state of punishment, a state of condemnation, a place where you have the right to be condemned by me, to be punished by me. Now look at verse 23. It says, vessels of mercy, which he, that is God, prepared beforehand for glory. Now that word prepared beforehand is the same basic word in Romans 8 that we translated predestined or predestination. Same word. That's really what's at the heart of his mind here in verses 22 through 24, is predestination. To be prepared beforehand. To be predestined, that is, for glory. And in particular, let me say this, and I'm going to explain it later on. Active predestination has in mind the glory of God. In other words, let me say it this way. Passive, you could call it passive predestination, but unbelievers in being punished for their sins will also glorify God. That will also glorify God, and I'll show you that here in a moment. But in particular, there in verse 23, when we talk about predestination, we link to it the glory of God. Now you can just hear that person, and maybe even you, saying, but that's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose some and then pass over the rest. I mean, couldn't God do something about it? Couldn't he have designed a system where everybody is saved? I mean, isn't he powerful enough to save everyone? And I think you kind of have this view, at least the unbeliever has this view of God when they hear stuff like this. They think to themselves, either, I mean, God must either be, you know, mean or just weak. And just unable to really save people. See? Well, he is powerful to save, of course. We say that the blood of Christ, in fact, is not only powerful to save, listen to me. The blood of Christ actually does save all it has intended to save. Understand that? That's why we believe in particular atonement or redemption. Because the blood of Christ, not one drop of it is wasted on anybody. God would never do that. It's powerful to save. See, that question, couldn't God do something about it, is the tie to the existence of sin in the world. Because sin is here. I mean, we need saving. God's plan is to save only some. So why did God let sin get in here in the first place? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever wondered that? Oh, I've got good news for you. God let sin get in here for a specific reason. And it's splashed all over the text that we're going to look at. It's a good question, I think. Let me just say this. If God would have dealt with sin right away, you and I wouldn't be here. If he would have dealt with sin right away, it wouldn't have accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. And there would be no Christ to die for us and pay for us and to be our righteousness. Now look again at verses 14 and 19, and you'll see Israel's two questions, and they have to do with what I just told you. The first question is this: there is no injustice with God, is there? Now, the reason why Paul is saying it like that is because he knows that's what the Jew is crying out. God's not righteous. Unjust. Translation, can God do that? I mean, can God just save Jacob and condemn Esau? Could God just choose one and not the other? And then verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, why blame me for not believing if I'm not predestined? And so we see here that sin exists and I'm helpless. And God wanted it that way. So what Israel is doing at this time is questioning God and questioning his system of predestination and ultimately even questioning God's plan and what it has to do with sin. Now, what predestination displays and why sin exists in this world then are actually the same, and I'll show you from this passage six reasons for them both. Let's look at the first one, because it displays God's place. Now, you're going to notice that I have a different outline than I did last time. It's what happens when you go on vacation, okay? So, you know, I changed it a little bit. All right. And part of the reason why is because I have more time to study this thing. And, you know, when you do that, you get fresh thoughts. And this is where I'm at. Now, last time I said about this point that predestination puts God and man in their rightful place. And this time I say that it displays God's place. Same thing, really. Now, look at verse 19. Why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, why blame me for not believing if it's all based on predestination anyway? Now, we talk a lot about man's free will, but will you notice the real issue here in this verse? What is he talking about? His will. Whose will? God's will. The next time you get in a little debate or a little talk with somebody about free will, ask them the question, what about God's will? Why? Because if God is greater than me, then isn't his will more important than my will, right? Who resists his will? In other words, that's my problem, is what the Jew is basically saying, or this person is basically saying, is I've got a problem with God's will. I've got a problem that he has a will. Not with flowers. I like his will as it relates to flowers. I like his will as it relates to mountains. They put snow on them. You drive up, you buy these expensive things called skis, and you just go down it really fast. And I like his will as it relates to mountains. But if you're going to talk about his will and also talk about salvation, this person is saying, I don't like that. That's the argument. The unbeliever is not comfortable with God's will, that God has a supreme will, that God's will determines what happens, that God is free in his will to save. He doesn't like that. Now watch this. Here's the perfect opportunity for Paul to answer this guy by saying, well, you see, God gave you a chance, Israel. He gave you the greatest gift, human freedom, but you chose to reject the gospel. And he can really let them have it that way, can't he? This would be a perfect place to do that. But he doesn't do that, you'll notice. Look at what Paul says instead, verse 20. Who are you, O man? Who are you? You notice the O man? He leaves it pretty open, doesn't he? Who's it? Is that me? You talking to me? Well, do you fit into the old man? Yeah, that's me. You too? Yeah. The Jew? Yeah. Who are you, old man? Who are you to talk to God this way? Who are you to even think this way? Listen, those of you who feel so comfortable to just sit there and argue with, well, you know, freedom of God. Who are you to even enter into that argument that way? He says, put your hand over your mouth. Be quiet. It's a blasphemous thought. Your question isn't worth an answer, Paul says. And then he says this, the thing molded will not say to the molder. See, that's how it is. God is what? Here, the molder, right? We're the molding. How can we even question how God made us? I mean, clearly God made us for a purpose, an eternal purpose. How can we question him? And I mentioned this to you last time. I mean, we are so... I mean, we question God in so many things that we do. We don't like the way that it's today it's become fashionable or common to even question how we look. And so you can even go in and get a, you know, surgery to fix this thing or that thing. As though we needed fixing. I understand for medical purposes. Cosmetically, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? We are troubled with God being the molder. Clearly, God made us for a purpose, an eternal purpose. Look at the illustration he uses in verse 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And the focus here is God as the potter, and he shapes his people for his eternal purposes. And Paul says we have no right to question about that. Now notice those two words, by the way, common use and honorable use. The poor translation. Now, the first one did a very good job, honorable. It's really simple. I mean, the second one should just say dishonorable because it's basically the word with an alpha primitive put to it, which makes it negative, right? So dishonorable really is what it should say. The potter, God is potter. Does the potter have the freedom is the question. Is he free to do what he wants with what he made? Can he do that? Here you go. Your potter has two pots. He decides he only needs one. Can he just take this one and just throw it away? Can he do that? Somebody says, oh, but that person needs a pot way down the street over there. The potter made the pots. He has the right to use them as he will. Right? Isaiah 29. Listen to this regarding the potters. God is seen as the potter a lot. This is the reason why Paul chose this illustration is because it's very common. The Jews would have totally understood this. Not only would they have understood this culturally, but listen to how The Bible speaks of God as a potter here. Isaiah 29, and you can start at verse 13, really. You know, remember this passage, because this people draw near with, you know, with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And that's a passage. It's actually quoted, I believe it's Matthew 15. Remember, Jesus was, you know, dealing with that whole tradition thing with the Pharisees. But you can move on here, and he's kind of coming down on these people, and he says in verse 15, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. The Lord knows all. He sees all. He sees what's done in the dark place. But we are going to say this in verse 15, who sees us or who knows us? And so we think we can be hid from God. And then we have this in verse 16, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? See, that's the issue, isn't it? Are you trying to say that we're on equal terms? So Paul is bringing up this picture for. It's kind of silly for us to even think of the potter and the pot being one and the same. I mean, our minds immediately gravitate towards, let's see, a potter has a brain and he, you know, and a pot doesn't. You know, I mean, let's just start right there. That's not a bad comparison, is it? Think about that. One has got life and the other really doesn't at all. It is what it is on the basis of just being made. Isaiah 29:16. Or what is formed? Say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. I mean, it's just crazy for us to think about that. A pot, saying about a potter, he just doesn't even understand. It's silly. Jeremiah 18, a similar thing here. Listen to this, though. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. As it pleased the potter to make. Now, he's not trying to make the point that sometimes God makes mistakes. He's not trying to say that. It's a very simple illustration here. And I believe the major point for Jeremiah that God is making through Jeremiah to Israel at this time was that God, as the potter, does things in his way that pleases himself. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? Everybody knows that a potter is just like this. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. And so that's why I believe Paul uses this illustration, is because Israel would know this, they would understand this, and they would see that God has said over and over in the Old Testament that he is as potter, you are as clay, I have form and I have shape the way exactly as I want. And so the main point is the potter has a right over the clay. There's no voting. There's no, you know, leading on the clay's decision and free will. The potter makes what he wants. You say, but why would God make a pot simply to be destroyed? Isn't that the question here? It might be in your mind, but I believe you missed the point. He made Adam to obey and submit to his lordship. Adam disobeyed. All pots are bad pots. But listen, but some have been made to be used for honorable ways to honor God with. And so therefore the point here is this, that predestination displays that God has the right, he has the sovereign place to do what he wants to do, to make people for his purposes to accomplish what he eternally desires. It is a point, verses 19 through 21, of God being the creator. You could say it that way. He's the creator. Therefore, he creates for what he wants. Say it another way. Sin came into this world because God planned it that way. You say, why? I'm struggling now. Keep going. We're only up to point one. First point, it displays God's place. Second point, it displays God's wrath. Verse 22. Predestination demonstrates God's wrath. It allows for that. Verse 22. What if God... where's he going here? What if God... All right, let's suppose. But he's going to do more than just suppose. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath... Stop there. Another thing that predestination does is that it demonstrates God's wrath. Sin comes into this world to show us that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Sin comes in this world also so that it can give the opportunity for God to display his magnificent wrath. And you know something? We wouldn't see the wrath of God if sin didn't enter into this world, would we? Well, I mean, why would God be wrathful if there's no sin? It's part of his character. Now, interestingly enough, verses 22 through 24 is one long, unfinished sentence. If you are a grammarian, you're not going to like this, okay? This stuff just doesn't end, all right? I mean, it doesn't have like this fine little, you know, we like nouns and verbs and we like things to flow. That's not this sentence. And Paul does that a lot. And of course, writing in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can do that. And so that's what he does here. It's very difficult to diagram and take apart, so we're not going to totally do that. But that's perfect with a point of predestination, I believe. It also explains why sin exists, see? So God can display his wrath. Now look at the analogy here at the end of verse 21. To make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. We're vessels, okay? Large humanity, he's explaining how some got hardened, verse 18. God has the right to do that. He didn't need an interview, you know, with Pharaoh to determine if he was bad enough to harden, you know? Yeah, this is a one that needs to be hardened here. He's a bad one. He didn't need that. And the main thought is this then. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? So that he could bless vessels of mercy he predestined for glory. Oh, there's so much here, so many rich thoughts here. I mean, just to think to yourself, the connection here is that God does this wrath thing so that he can save, and not just save in such a way that all of heaven radiates bright with the glory of God. He does this to do this. He brings wrath to accomplish, it's as a connection here, to accomplish it. The glory that heaven is going to be burning with in brightness. Does God's wrath in predestination give God glory? Yes, predestination is God's main way to give himself glory, to display it. The glory of God has to do with all of God's attributes. So his wrath is just another one of his attributes. Now, you see that word willing there? It doesn't mean wishing, you know, oh, if he could, he's wishing to do this here. It literally means, it's better to understand it as to greatly desire something. And not only greatly desire something, but have the power to greatly desire it and to actually put it into place. It's a strong desire to accomplish something. And if you listen to this, I mean, God strongly desires to show wrath to certain vessels. Which ones, you say? Which ones? Hitler? Stalin? The bad guys? The rapists? Those brothers in Pakistan who recently raped and brutally killed a young Christian man? Did you hear about that? Is that what his wrath is reserved for? People like that? God strongly desires to display his wrath against all unbelievers. Which ones? The ones not predestined for glory. Those ones. Because that is as much God as mercy is to believers. And we must let God be God. In fact, are you ready for this? This action is consistent with his love. You say, how? Well, think of it this way. What has sin done to this world? Hurt it? Ruin it? Corrupt it? Destroy it? Bring it to decay? Sin has hurt God's world, right? So to the degree that God is committed to remove it is the degree of God's love. See? And it's so hard because you and I, if we really wanted to get behind this deal here, we would want to cry out, well, if this is full of sin and you hate sin and you should be glorified, destroy it all. You know what makes us pause? Oh, wait a minute. But there are people here. And there are some that are, they belong to God. Okay, don't do that then. I want you to burn in wrath against that which is the opposite of you, God, that which is sin. I want you to do that because your love would radiate because you would be taking away the thing that hurts the most, that is most damaging, that is most corrupting. So why did God allow sin? Let me quote an author. He said this, God allowed sin in order that he might display his holy wrath. No sin, no wrath. No wrath, no revelation of the fullness of the glory of God. And so listen, we need God to display his wrath, don't we? You say, why? Because God wants to show his wrath, because if he didn't, we might get the wrong idea about God and about sin. I mean, some people think that God just looks the other way with sin. You think he can do that and be true to his own name? Just look the other way, sweep it under the rug, right? Like I used to do that. I mean, like I used to clean my room when I was a kid. I mean, you know, I always loved the, you have the bedding on your bed and I like those ones that drape down really low to the ground because they're great for shoving everything underneath the bed, putting that little deal there, down there and saying, your mom says, did you clean your room? Oh, yeah. Take one glance of the room. All right, you know, you can go out and play. And, you know, that's the way it was as a kid. That was kids. That's wrong, all right? Obey your parents, all right? I wasn't saved at that time, all right? But, you know, that's not how God is. He doesn't sweep this deal, you know. He doesn't allow us to sweep it under the rug and to go and pretend, oh, you know, it's okay. If I don't see it, I guess it must not be there. The problem is that God is omnipresent, omniscient. He knows all and sees all, right? And that's not a problem, but it is if you're trying to get away with sin, right? Some people think that he just looks the other way, that he doesn't care or he's powerless against it. Some think sin is just that natural rival. You know, everyone has to have a rival. Like God is a, you know, some kind of superhero. And so he's got the rival over there and it must exist. But that's not the way it is, beloved. God's wrath is his holy response to sin. I mean, if God doesn't respond that way to sin, we might think that he doesn't care or isn't powerful against it. And so God persists. He wills to display wrath against sin. But that's not all. Thirdly, it displays God's power. Predestination and the allowance of sin in the world displays God's power. It allows for a display of God's power, a revealing of it. This is basically what we've been saying, that God is willing to make his power known after his patience runs its course. He's waiting for the time he's appointed for all unbelievers to face his wrath. Revelation 20, you remember it speaks of the lake of fire. There is coming a great destruction for those that don't know him. Why did God allow sin to come into this world? To bring him glory. How? So he could make an open display of its destruction. That's why God placed Pharaoh on center stage. Why didn't God rescue Israel after the first plague? And you know, Moses was struggling with that. Remember that? We keep doing these plague deals and he keeps making it worse for us and the people are not believing. What's going on? And all the meanwhile, the sovereign plan of God was completely in operation. I'm just displaying my wrath against Pharaoh. My power to show him that I'm more powerful. Why would you do that, God? To bring myself glory. And so he hardens Pharaoh so God can show himself to be the God who is wrathful and powerful against sin. And you know what, by the way? Moses finally got it. Because by the time you get to Exodus 15, he is celebrating the wrath and power of God against evil. Read that Exodus 15, that song there. It's really amazing there, that song of Moses there. It says that and all these unbelievers are prepared, it says here in Romans 9:22, for this wrath. Prepared, amazing word. It means they're fitted. Same word as Ephesians 4:12 where it talks about equipped. Or it's used also, I think it's Matthew 4, where it talks about them preparing or mending the nets. It's a putting together. An unbeliever doesn't do more evil than God allows him to because he's being fitted for doom. Again, why? To demonstrate to the whole world that God is wrathful and he's also powerful to destroy sin. And again, you go back to Revelation, you read about Revelation and you see this stuff there. And you can see how God would display his power. He wills to display his power. There will be bowls of wrath poured out and great destruction and nations defeated and earthquakes and fire and hailstones. You want to know something? Go back and read this. You know how heavy these hailstones are going to be? 100 pounds. We were vacationing recently and hail came down and they were this big. And I got to tell you, I was impressed. I know it doesn't take much to impress me, you're saying. But, it was maybe the size of quarters or whatever. Just, you know. And, of course, at first I was impressed. And I thought, does that do damage to your car? I don't know. But anyway, I hope it doesn't get worse. But if it does, wow. I have an illustration there, you know. It might be an expensive one. But this is impressive. 100-pound hailstone dropping out of the sky. You getting it here? Babylon destroyed. Revelation 18:8, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Yeah. But he's trying to make the point. That's the point he's trying to make. The unbeliever doesn't believe he's strong. The unbeliever is against God. The unbeliever thinks of God as weak. And look, the whole point of predestination, the whole point of allowing sin to be in the world is so that God can prove himself strong. See? That's why it has to be 100 pounds. Okay? Now, how do you think saints in heaven are going to respond to all this killing and destruction and this show of power by God against all humanity? Revelation 19:1. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged, and so forth. You know what they're going to do? Worship God. You say, oh, that's sick. No, that's not sick. That's them, us. Ooh, praise the Lord, huh? Understanding how devastating a thing sin is and how wonderfully righteous God is to bring any form of wrath and power against it. Fourth, it displays God's patience there, verse 22c. And now this point is just amazing. It goes in two directions. Patience for unbelievers until they die, and patience for believers until they're saved. And so God's patient. He's enduring all this sin and all this unbelief, all this rejection, these vessels. Notice, it says they are prepared for destruction. You say, well, who prepared them? Well, it's a passive verb. It could also be middle tense as well. So, oh man, you're losing me. Well, let me just say this. We could say that another source prepared them for it. Could be themselves, but I believe that the context makes it clear that it is God who's involved in this preparation. I've already told you about the type of preparation, but but I think I want you to hold on to this, that it's a passive verb and not an active verb. It is as though God is making it clear that He wants to distance Himself from their destruction. In other words, it's not that God goes around taking this great delight in the destruction of sinners. But He is glorified. I say delight in the way that we're delighted. Okay? He is glorified. He's not directly involved in their destruction from the standpoint of, I mean, in other words, they're being destroyed. And again, I'm trying to explain this, the passive side of this verb. It's not an easy thing here. They're being destroyed because they're sinners, right? They've rebelled against God. They are opposed to God. And that destruction will be a sure destruction, and God will certainly send them to hell. But in another sense, you can say they're going there just as their sins deserve. You say, can you really say that? Yeah, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. They bought themselves there, right? They earned, their works earned their way there. So that's why I say it's not an easy way to explain, but I think God in his sovereign wisdom gave us this passive verb so that we can understand that there's a lot there, a lot of involvement in this destruction. It's not as simple to just say that, and God prepared them for this destruction in an active way, or He would have used the proper verb tense for that. Now, by the way, He lets them go their own way, but isn't that what we learned in Romans 1? God gave them over to their sin, right? Why is God patient with unbelievers? He's patient with unbelievers so that they will have to curse a God who is true to all of His attributes, which includes patience and love and grace. Is not God gracious also to the unbeliever as well as the believer in the sense that He gives him rain and sun and lets him live lots of days without that punishment? In other words, when God judges them and throws them into the lake of fire, they will have to admit that He was also patient and loving in not sending them to hell over just one sin, over just the first 100 sins, right? Or whatever. Quite a bit of a life in rebellion to Him. But his patience does run its course eventually, doesn't it? But let's not also forget God's patience in our salvation. Oh, beloved, we wouldn't be saved without it, would we? Romans 2:4, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Or how about Paul's testimony, which is like our own in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost, Paul says. So that in me as the foremost, he says he found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his what? Perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And so predestination and sin gave God the opportunity to display his perfect patience in both directions. Let's move on to a fifth one here. It displays God's glory. Predestination and the allowance of sin in this world displays or unveils God's glory, his what you could call his wealth. Oh, this is so good. Here's the ultimate purpose of predestination. The glory of God in opening his bank and letting all humanity stare, all of heaven stare, listen, and enjoy. What's that bank look like? Look at verse 23. God endures all the sin in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What is God's wealth? It is his glory. What's his glory like? Oh, go back and read Exodus 33, 34. Moses said, Lord, show me thy glory. And he did. And it says God's answer to Moses was grace and mercy and loving kindness and compassion and slow to anger and forgiveness and all those wonderful attributes. See? Fascinating words here. Prepared. Completely different word than in verse 22, by the way. A different word. 22, it was for the unbeliever, a different word. This word for the believer means, as I mentioned to you already, predestinate. And the other thing about this word, as I said before, is it's an active word. The unbeliever is passively prepared for destruction. It's as though God wants to distance himself from the unbeliever. I believe 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it's why we get the picture that he is away from the presence of the Lord. Distance away from me. But with the believer, God is actively involved. Before time, God was planning his glory. You realize that? Moses, again, praying for that glory. Paul says the Lord is preparing all believers for just that, God's glory. And so this is Romans 8, where we saw the connection there with the glory of God and the security of the future there. And it's Ephesians 2:6, where it says that God will display us as his trophies before all of heaven, that all of heaven might be impressed with the glory of God. In 2 Corinthians 3 and on and so forth, where it speaks of that very same thing. Let me give you a last point here to close things off. Not only does it display all of that, tremendous, tremendous. Are you ready for this last one? Because we are about to get into this text. Did you realize that? Here we are. We're here. Now, we were there, verse 23, those of you who are believers. But watch this. He goes even further. This is wonderful. It displays God's love. Verse 24. The bottom line, Israel's unbelief fits with God's character because predestination uncovers the very love of God. So what if God wanted to make vessels of wrath? He can do that. So what if God wanted to make vessels of mercy? Who benefits from all that wealth? Look at verse 24. Us. You know what's neat about that? You know where it says even, like an NAS says even? That word is not even there. He just says us. Follow which he prepared beforehand for glory, us. See? Isn't that good? Us. Whoa. What makes us so special? You got to go back to chapter 3. The blood of Jesus Christ paid for our sins. His righteousness justified. Verse 24, us whom he whom he also called. See the calling there? That calling is an effectual call. He called in our hearts and we answered. And we did that. And you're going to say, how does that calling work? Well, I can't tell you because I got to get the chapter. That happens in chapter 10. We're going to talk about that. Besides, I'm running out of time. But he called and in our hearts, we answered. Believers answered. He gave us life. And realize regeneration comes first, right? Made alive. And then we believed. He says, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. I love this. He says, there's a remnant among the Jews. There's a remnant among the Gentiles. And that's the way it's always worked. And that's the way it works now. You see that us? That's the church. We should never forget that predestination ultimately is a display of God's love because we don't deserve to be in that group, do we? We don't deserve it. Us. Well, I could picture Peter being in there and I could see Paul. There's a lot of great believers. Yeah, but salvation is salvation. Us is for you too. It's not that he completely abandoned Israel. It's that his plan, listen, is us right now. And that's wonderful. And it fits with who God is. And what he's trying to tell Israel is this. Look, the very fact that you don't believe doesn't make the plan of God now different. It's the same. He's hardened people in the past. He's saved some in the past. And he's still doing that. And he does that today. And the reason why he does all of that is for his glory. You say, man, this doctrine is so hard for me to get. It's so hard for me to understand. Me too. Me too. So how should we respond then if it's so hard and it's yet it's so true? Three ways for you to respond. First of all, respond to this doctrine in humility. Will you let it humble you? Will you let it humble you because you don't have a part in this? So one of the things that Geisler, getting back to that, his book, Chosen But Free, that he speaks of there is that he speaks of salvation as synergism, which in other words is us cooperating with God to be saved. Our will cooperating with his will, and together we make a salvation will. Okay? Now there's salvation. Some of the Bible teaches. It's not what we just read, was it? It's not what we just studied. It's monergism, which is God alone saves. And that humbles us, doesn't it? To know that you don't have a part. To know that you're just a vessel. To know that you're just a pot. To know that you're in need of mercy. Secondly, be thankful. Be thankful. He chose you. If you are a believer in Christ, it is because he chose you. Oh, love that will not let me go. How thankful. It's not based on anything. Be thankful, right? And lastly, be worshipful. Be a praise giver. It's all for his glory. We saw all of this. It's all for his glory. You say, I don't understand why me and not that guy. Well, he's not dead yet. You never know. But secondly, if he dies without receiving Christ, you need to understand God's sovereign plan. That was how God designed it. And if you think to yourself, well, that's not fair, we're all going to hell, beloved, apart from the mercy of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let us be humble. Let us be thankful. And let's worship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, Father, which does humble me. And I'm just amazed, Lord, at your grace. And Father, I suppose what makes it difficult maybe to hear something like this is the constant sin I feel like I deal with every day and every week. And the passion that I feel like sometimes I don't have, it's not as, the fire is not as heavy or bright that I want to have for you and your glory, Lord, to obey you, to seek you more than anything. And so I can come before you in shame, Lord, just knowing, Lord, that I don't deserve this, knowing, Lord, that I want to taste and see how good you are. And each of us, when we come to a text like this, we do just that when we meditate on your glory, Lord. Thank you, Father, for salvation this way. And Lord, may you be honored in saving people in this very church, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would do this for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.